Brothers and sisters, this is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Christian Russell. The subject is the Kingmaker. The subtitle for today is A Scepter Shall Rise Out of Israel. This is the fifth talk in the series. The introductory reading is Psalm 21. Brother Christian.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Of course, my first thought when Keaton walks up without any shoes on is he's turning New Zealander. He's going to turn Kiwi. What happened to your shoes? Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. If you just leave your Bibles open at Psalm 21, just a little consideration here, because it links us with some of the earlier thoughts. This is with some earlier thoughts of Brother John. And it's a lovely little psalm about the thoughts of a king. Starts off with the declaration that this king's strength is found where? Is found not in himself. This king's strength is found in the Lord. So he's making a declaration that his strength is found in the Lord, and in that he finds great joy. Another example of perhaps those who look at things backwards, that this is an example of somebody who's looking at things the right way around. Looking at things the right way around, that we find both strength and happiness when we do. And then verse 2 states, the Lord gives him his heart's desire. Think about our brother John's class last night. When you ask the prayer in the right way, when you're looking at things, you're asking for things in the right way around, rather than backwards, you get your heart's desire. Seem to be having a little bit of a problem with the microphone. We thought we'd solved it. I thought it was the little wiggly thing at the top. With this wonderful Psalm 21, this is a man whose prayer is powerful. And why is his prayer powerful? Because he trusts in the Lord's power. His prayer is powerful because he's trusted in the Lord's power and not in his own. When we make prayers or say prayers and it's our own demands, we're trusting essentially in our own plans. We're trusting in ourselves, and that's why our prayers are not powerful when we pray that way. Psalm 21, again, a lovely little psalm. But this morning I want to look at some of the imagery associated with kingship. And as an introductory comment, I'd like to say that we need to be careful not to limit our vision, not to see things in just one level. And if there's anything that hopefully my classes and perhaps John's have shown as well, is to demonstrate that there are multiple levels to whatever subject that we choose, that we can peel down or dig down to the levels we're comfortable with, and we can find lessons, and the lessons that we find are consistent. And so this has just been an example of looking at a subject, looking at a few levels deeper, and seeing how those red threads go through from Old Testament to New Testament, and everything is consistent. And so we have this wonderful example. But we need to be careful not to limit our vision. And I understand that Brother John said that there's either only scientists or poets, or he said there's only the language of science and the language of poets. Did he say something like that? Something like that. That's the rumor that I heard. But this is... And there's, of course, the discussion, the conversation sort of has really been John's approach is sort of from a scientist. I'm not a scientist, but I've been able to use, Andrew, you're good, yeah. And we've been able to use some scientific ways or means of looking at certain subjects, but it doesn't mean that science is the only way to reveal or pull out messages from the scripture. And this is where I just want to make sure that we're clear on this, because I think science has had a bad influence on our language. We now speak more the language of science than we do the language of poetry. That's clear when we read books and the things that inspire us, those sorts of masterpieces. Science has had a bad influence on the world in this one regard, because in science, the words we use must be clear. In science, the words and the definitions that we use must be distinct. They must be unambiguous. They must mean the same to everyone. Now, by contrast, the language of a poet has much more depth and much more interest. Words that have just one meaning are considered to be flat. They're considered to be boring, aren't they? To the poet, the right word is often one that evokes multiple meanings, multiple possibilities, conjures multiple pictures in the mind. The right word is one that can be understood on more than one level. Let me give you an example. The word gold. In verse 3 of Psalm 21, we're told that set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Gold means to different people different things. And this is an example of a word that has depth, it has breadth, it has multiple possibilities. The word gold means wealth to a merchant. The word gold means adornment to a jeweler. The word gold means a non-rusting, malleable metal to the engineer or to the scientist. Gold means kindness to the writer. And in the scriptures here, we see that gold means almost all of those things, and it represents also, too, from what we know from other studies, gold represents a process of purification. And so do you see the language of scripture is language that requires us to see things at more than one level, not just based on science. And the reason I start with that as an example is because when it comes to kingship, we're presented with a similar problem. We're presented with a similar problem because we are honestly at a disadvantage when we try to think of kingship in an objective way. Because we've been programmed to think of kingship and kings and queens in a certain way. Now, here's proof. If I was to ask you, this is just imagine a blank piece of paper, and if I was to ask you, each of you, to draw a king or a coronation, every one of you would draw the exact same thing. Every single one of us would draw the exact same thing. You draw this, a king or queen sitting on a throne, wearing a crown, perhaps wearing a robe or a mantle, holding a scepter or an orb. And the reason why we would all, every single one of us, draw that is because this is the imagery that's been presented to us for centuries. Here we have Elizabeth I and we have Elizabeth II. Same crown, same scepter, same orb, same robe. And through history, we've been presented with this image, this imagery of kingship in multiple places, such as this famous painting, which is massive. If you ever go to the Louvre in Paris, this is a famous painting, and it's a painting by Jacques-Louis David, The Coronation of Napoleon and the Empress Josephine in 1804, Notre Dame. And you'll note that Pope Pius is sitting over here. This was one of those coronations that was done, performed upon Napoleon by the Pope, and then, Napoleon then crowned Queen Josephine. And so this imagery here is consistent. It's been consistent imagery throughout scriptures. So that's what we've had to face throughout our childhood and our adulthood. We face the same imagery. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, the scriptures use words to describe kingship. The scriptures use words to describe kingship with more than one meaning. They use words and symbols and imagery that has more than one meaning, more than one level for us to be able to look at. And so if we're going to look at this topic objectively, we need to kind of break free from the traditional imagery, and we need to see what else the scriptures may be wanting us to see. What are the scriptures wanting us to see when we think of the scepter or the crown or the throne? And we really only have time to look at three symbols, and even then not deeply because of time constraints. We're going to look at the scepter, the crown, and the throne, and to prevent us from getting lost, or actually more correctly, to prevent me from getting lost, we're going to tackle them in stages. We're going to first of all look at them from history, then we're going to look at them in scripture, then we're going to look at them as they relate to the context of our king. So we're going to tackle them in stages like that. Rather than as a scepter, then the crown, then the throne, we're going to look at them all in history first, then in scripture, and then how they relate to our king. And we're just going to see what we see, okay? Nothing dogmatic, a fresh perspective, nothing absolute, just something that hopefully is a fresh look. Forget what you know for the moment and take a look at what we see. And that's all I'm going to ask. So let's jump in at stage one right away. And from history, we're going to start with the scepter. But from history, we have already looked at the other day, from history, the origins of kingship and the origin of the authority of the king. And the origin of the authority of the king, if you remember, came either from the magician or from what was called the God King, the king who had been divinely appointed by a god. And it should be no surprise to discover that each of these symbols really reflects the authority or reinforces the authority or those origins of the authority in some way. They each reinforce the exalted status of the king. They each reinforce the king's magical powers or the king's divine powers. And so we have the scepter here modeled by Edward VII. Now, the scepter standing in there in his right hand. And if we look at the scepter through history, we see that in Egypt, the scepter to the Egyptians represented something. Pharaoh was a god to the Egyptians. Pharaoh was a god, and so his scepter symbolized his divine authority, his divine power. That was the symbol. It was his control over the lives of his people. Remember, I said the ankh that he holds is the symbol of his control over the life and the death of people. It really is his just control over the death of people, but it's a symbol of his authority from as a god. Now, to the Greeks, it was called the skeptron, a staff. To the Romans, it was called a sceptrum, same thing. And the word literally means something to lean upon, something that they lean upon, not because they were tired, not because there was, you know, they had to stand all day, but what it meant was the authority that they leant upon. It meant the authority of the gods that they leaned upon for their rule. So it represented, again, the power and authority that they leaned upon. Earlier than that, the scepter was associated with something else. Have any suggestions from anybody? What was the scepter associated with even earlier than that, primitive times? Shepherd's crook. Okay, that's good. As a weapon? Yes. How about this? That's what the symbol was to primitive people. The scepter was associated with the lightning bolt. You can see the image there. Somebody, an artist has drawn it, a picture of sort of Zeus with a lightning bolt in his hand. That was the symbol. That was the symbol of the power of God. The symbol of the lightning bolt was a visible sign from the heavens. And there was nothing more powerful than the lightning bolt. If you remember the reading we had yesterday, it was talking about how Samuel prayed and God sent what? Lightning and rain. So that they would know that this was a visible sign from God and he could deliver. So the scepter is a symbol of primitive times for the lightning bolt. They saw it as a visible sign from the gods. And to the Hittites and to the Mesopotamians and later the Greeks, the lightning bolt was the symbol of the indestructible power of their most powerful god. And here we have the example of Zeus on this slide. Now, in other cultures and religions too, for example, you may be wondering what this little thing is. That thing right there is called is from Tibet, and it's called the thunderbolt. Same sort of thing. It's called the thunderbolt. This is actually at the Stanford Cantor Art Center in Palo Alto, which is about 10 feet from John's house, or where John lives. We saw that there in Stanford University Museum. And again, it's this thunderbolt. This is a highly significant item to Buddhists, to whom it represents what is impenetrable. It represents what is immovable. I'm getting this from the little, there's a little plaque underneath it. It represents what is impenetrable, immovable, immutable, indivisible, and indestructible. That's what was on a little plaque underneath. And I wrote it down thinking that's fascinating because that fits exactly with what we're thinking about. Primitive times and other people and other religions, they see the thunderbolt, the lightning bolt, as being a very significant statement of power. So the scepter has been a powerful symbol to all cultures, as a symbol of the power of God being placed into the hands of the king himself. The crown. The crown was also a symbol worn by the gods for thousands of years, and in turn then a symbol worn by kings and queens, because again, their authority or their position was either as a god, and so they wore the crown, or they had magical origins, in which case that crown was also significant. We saw that the other day, didn't we? The original idea was closer to a garland or a headdress, something like that, a garland or a headdress. Now, the Persian crown was a brow band, or the Assyrian crown was more of a turban, and you can see that here. And to the Greeks, the word korone means something bent or twisted. So it's the same idea. It's something that goes around the head. It's a decoration to the head. And in Latin, the word corona means literally wreath. It is a victor's wreath. And it was made popular by Caesar, who wore it to help hide his receding hairline, apparently. So he wore it every day. And so this imagery lasted through the Holy Roman Empire through to Charlemagne. And then we have the Romans. The crown was associated with things, and this is an example of a coin where you have, again, you have the headdress that lasted through time. For a long, long time, that was the crown, was this wreath. Now, to the Romans, the crown was also associated with Mithras. Mithras, the sun god, or who they called Sol Invictus, the inconquerable or unconquerable sun. He was the god, by the way, that was worshipped on December 25th, because it was at the time of year when in the Northern Hemisphere, I realize that obviously we're upside down now, but here in the Southern Hemisphere, it's different, but in the Northern Hemisphere, December 25th came just sufficiently after the equinox for the December 21st for you to realize that things were getting lighter again. So the shortest day in the Northern Hemisphere is December 21st. It was rather interesting because we flew here on December 21st, so we left the Northern Hemisphere on the shortest day and we arrived here on the longest day. So we had we had that experience of kind of a bit of jet lag because of that. But that's what they celebrated. They celebrated the unconquerable sun because the sun was coming back, and that was the birth of Mithras, Sol Invictus, that was celebrated on December 25th, just as an incidental point from history. And he was worshipped as the giver of life. He was worshipped by the Romans as being their savior. Mithras, their savior, this unconquerable sun. He was depicted either as the sun or he was depicted with rays of sun. And so his crown, as you can see, is this what's called corona radiata, a radiant crown that reflects the light of the sun. It reflects the rays of light. And so the crown was called a radiant crown, a crown studded with sunbeams. And it represented then divinity, and so it became associated with the immortality of the king. And we see this imagery carried into religion, too, at the time. We see this imagery of the corona radiata carried into symbols of religion, and so we see it in here with the light coming out. In fact, we saw it yesterday, if you were paying attention to some of the art that there was the picture of Moses with his hands being held up, and he had these little horns that were sort of coming out of him. And the idea was the artist was saying this was Moses was this holy man, and he had this, you know, he had this divine, this sort of divinity to him. So it represents divinity, the immortality of the king. Now, after Constantine's conversion, though, to Christianity, the emperor's radiant crown was modified a little bit. So this was the radiant crown, and it had to be modified, and all they just did was tack a cross on it. So the symbol of the cross was added in the 12th century in this Byzantine crown. And we still see, though, the element of the corona radiata, a glorious something that's made of gold, but it's studded with gems so that it will reflect the light and it will look like a radiant crown. And that's what the crown represented. It was a powerful symbol. It represented it was a symbol of the glory and the divinity of the king, which emanated from the king. Okay? That's the symbol of the crown. What about the throne? Well, it wasn't until the 1500s that a chair was actually available to the common man. Before that, if we were sitting here, you'd all either be sitting cross-legged on the floor, or you'd be standing. In fact, many churches, when you see old-style churches, they didn't have the pews. They would actually have those sort of wooden areas where they would go as a family, and they would stand. They would stand in stalls, if you like, throughout the church hall. Or they would sit on a bench, or they'd sit on a log, or they'd sit somewhere, but they would sit on the floor. And in fact, chairs were for people of special position. Chairs were for people of special rank. And now we can start to see why this would be an image associated with a king. A chair would be something that would be a reflect rank privilege. For example, someone who leads a committee. We all have them. Every ecclesia has one. We have somebody who's in charge of a committee or a board of directors is called a chairman. And they sit in the chair. A professor in a college has an academic chair. These are all symbols that have come from history. And the word chair then was a synonym for power, for influence, for authority. And that's where that symbol came from. And it's consistent with ancient times too, because the throne was always an exalted seat. It was always lifted up higher. It was always on a platform like this, with what about 9 inches off the ground here. There was always something. So Brother Jeff is in the exalted seat. He's in the seat that is higher than everybody else's seat. And I notice he's already adopting, you don't have to ask him twice to adopt the the regal pose. Do you want a stick or something? And so it was an exalted seat. It was lifted off the floor, and it represented the divine authority of the king or the queen who sat in it. And so we have some examples. We have here from Assyria, from Mesopotamia, and from Persia. We have Shulgi, Hammurabi, and Xerxes, all depicted on thrones. And in Greece, thrones were the symbol of, or the seat of, the gods. And so in Athens or in various places, they not only had a temple, but they had a massive throne, and it was supposed to be depicting the god who sat in them, or there was a statue of a god who actually sat in them. And so this was a very powerful symbol to those cultures. And in Africa, even, for example here from Ghana, you have the picture of a throne, and again, it's on a platform, it's exalted. It's a special symbol of authority and power. And at in Ghana, I understand on the death of a king, the tribe would lay his stool or his seat at the roots of the same tree from which they'd cut it, from which they'd made it, so it could return back to the place of origin, the source of spiritual power from which the throne had been made. And so from history, then, we see that the throne became a symbol of authority. The scepter became a symbol of power. The crown became a symbol of divinity and glory of the king. And that's how we've received these symbols through the centuries. This is why they're embedded in our minds. We can't get them out unless we purposefully try to look at, well, what does the scripture say? What do the scriptures tell us about these symbols? And does that change a little bit? Or is there some similarity? And of course, there is some similarity with all of this. That's why it's used as an image in scripture. But again, not on one level. We've got to think about this on multiple levels. And so we're going to move now on to stage two. How are these symbols used in the scriptures? We start with the scepter. Now in the New Testament, the scepter, the word is rhabdos, which means rod or staff. It's very literal. It describes what it is. It's a rod. It's nothing more complicated than that. It's a rod. It's a stick. But in the Old Testament, from the way it's used, we get a little bit more about its sense of purpose for this rod, for this stick. The Old Testament is the word mate, which is used in Exodus 4, 7 and 8, and it was regarding Moses' and Aaron's rod. And we see from the Old Testament that the rod was used for chastening. The rod was used for discipline. And that's what the Old Testament is implying. Again, it's not what it is, it's what it does. It's not what it is or looks like, it's the purpose of the rod or the staff that's important for us to understand. The word shibet in Hebrew has a similar meaning. Again, rod, staff. And again, we see the purpose of discipline, the purpose of the staff being for law. The purpose of the staff, again, is what comes out rather than the rod itself. And we see some examples here in Psalm 89, verse 32. I will visit their transgression with the rod. It was for discipline. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, for discipline. Proverbs 22, 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Again, discipline. So the scepter in Scripture is already less a symbol of power and more a symbol of discipline, right? We see that. We see the symbol is now more, from Scripture, more a symbol of discipline and instruction. And yet the word scepter means more than this. Here's a few references. You don't have to turn them up. And I think I'm going to make these, we'll make these slides available afterwards if you can want to take a look at some of these, but it's just a, simply a concordance. Here's a few references where it's translated differently. It's still the same word, shibet, and it means something different. Here's a couple of examples that I've pulled up on this, for you to sort of zero in on them so you can take a look. And can you see which word it is? Let me read them to you, and then I'll read both passages to you. And then I'll see if, like the auction, or sorry, the auction last night, I'll try to do a better job than Phil and actually see the people who are voting and solicit your responses. Isaiah 63, verse 16 to 17. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Psalm 74. Verses 1 to 2, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Okay, any suggestions of the word that we're looking for? Hands up. Okay. It is. Right first time, actually. Most people don't usually get it. It's this. The word scepter, or the word for rod, or the word for staff, in the scriptures in the Old Testament is the word tribe. But only of the tribes of Israel. It's only used of the tribes of Israel. So what then was the king of Israel, supposed to see as his scepter? Not a what, but a who. And that's the point. It's not a what, it's a who. And so if we're starting to look at things below more than just the one level, more than just the fact that it's a stick, and we see past its purpose, we can also see how else it's used. We realize that the scepter is not a what, but a who. It's his people. We see it spelled out for us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16, and Jeremiah 51 say essentially the same thing. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Israel is the scepter, the tribe of his inheritance, his scepter. And so it's an important lesson. The tribes were the very authority by which the king was to rule. And it ties in with what we looked at yesterday regarding the equality of the king. The king was supposed to assimilate to them. So, and again, it's an important lesson. I'll just say it again. The tribes were the very authority by which the king was to rule. You see, the problem with kingship is that one man is in charge of everything. One man is in charge of everything, and he becomes the government. He becomes the chief executive. We saw that as an abuse of power. You see an example yesterday with James. He was in the position of king, and so what did he deny the people? He didn't let the parliament sit for 7 years. And then when they voted on things, he ripped up or tore up the bills that they voted on. He becomes the government and the chief executive, and that's the problem. And it's inherent with kingship. It's subject to abuse. He becomes the government and the chief executive. He becomes the Supreme Court, all rolled into one. And so this was the warning Samuel gave them back in 1 Samuel 8, that the king would become a burden to his people because he would be abusive. It would ultimately become a position that would be everything rolled into one person, and then it all became about feeding and providing and supporting that king. So that was the warning that Samuel gave them perceptively, obviously with the Spirit. He gave them in 1 Samuel 8 that the king would become a burden. And yet God himself had designed the solution. God designed the solution. His design for the power of the king was that the power of the king would be counterbalanced by the tribes. God's own design, counterbalancing the power of the king with the tribes over whom the king was to rule. A truly balanced government. And if anybody are in a position of leadership, it's a very important lesson to consider. If any of you are in remotely related to civil service or to work by, you know, of the government, think about this. You know, it's not a position of elevation or privilege. You're not sort of separated out. You're the power of the God's design for it, the power of the king was to be counterbalanced by the people, by the tribes over whom the king was to rule. God's plan is not for it to be a one-man show, a one-man band. his plan was for the king to lead. His authority is not to be found in a rod or a symbol of magical power. His scepter will be the tribes of a faithful Israel. And we sense this balance when we look at a picture like that, don't we, of the camp of Israel around the tabernacle. What do we see? We see symmetry. We see balance. We see symmetry of the camp and of the Israelites around the tabernacle. Take a look at Deuteronomy 18, please, because there's even more to this image. Deuteronomy 18. We're going to start at verse 1, but remember what we just saw in one of the earlier verses there, that Israel is the tribe of his inheritance? So Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. In other words, all the tribes are the Lord's inheritance. They were his inheritance, but there's one tribe out of all of them for whom he was their inheritance. One tribe. And I think this is, we can sort of narrow it down even further now, as the tribe who should be the symbol of divine rule of the Lord's king. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. Verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so, brothers and sisters, it was the Levites. The Levites were the spiritual scepter of the king. Under God's model of government, the power of the king was to be and will be and suppose should be now will be counterbalanced by the power and authority of the priesthood. Literally, a royal priesthood. And so we start to tie it in with what we know elsewhere, don't we? We are being made into a royal priesthood. These are the symbols that we're seeing come out when we look at the symbology of kingship, when we look at it the right way round, not backwards. It's a great vision, isn't it? It's a great vision of the role we hope to have in the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of our King. All right, let's move into the crown. In the New Testament, we have a couple of words for crown. Both are very literal. Diadema, or diadema, from which we get the word diadem, and Stephanos, meaning wreath, which we already saw that picture. Wreath, which was the garland given to the victors of the games that they had. So the Olympic Games, they won a victor's wreath. The crown was a wreath. But let not that be the only picture, the only image that we see, because there's something spiritual here too. If we look in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a Stephanos, but we, for an imperishable crown. Okay, this is a useful passage because it tells us that there's actually two crowns, two images, two levels that we need to be looking at this. It's useful because it's telling us that not only is there purpose to our competing, we win a crown, we run for the crown, we compete for this crown. Not only is it telling us that there's a purpose to our competing, but it tells us also that there's a difference between a crown that perishes and a crown that does not, a crown that cannot perish. So what is that? Well, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 tells us it's a crown of righteousness. That's a crown that doesn't perish. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, we're told it's a crown of glory. And in James 1, verse 2 and Revelation 2, 10, we're told it's a crown of life. These are things that are not perishable. These are imperishable. These are the crowns that we compete for. Okay, when we go back into the Old Testament, we find two words for crown, both of which focus on the head itself. A slightly different view. The Old Testament words are quod, literally the crown of the head or the scalp. So in the Old Testament, the crown could have been the crown of the head, the scalp. Or the other word is nezer. And of course, that's the root word of the word Nazarite, isn't it? Nezer is the root word for Nazarite. And again, it means the crown of the head. But this one also means consecration. It doesn't just mean the place on the head. It's the purpose. It's what you did there. What did you do on the crown of your head? What was significant about the place of the crown of the head? If we take a look at Leviticus 21 here, Leviticus 21, verses 10, 11, and 12. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go by any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration, the nezer, the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And so again, we see not the place that's important, but what happens there. We see some significance by looking at it at a different level. We see not a crown, but we see the oil anointing the head. We don't see a king being anointed, we see a priest. And so the word crown refers not to the what, but to the who, or to the place on your body on which you were consecrated, the crown of the head. The crown was the means by which you were separated from the world. Again, careful with the words, not elevated, but separated. And that's the picture. Psalm 103, we see it used of another spiritual crown. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you, who consecrates you. That's the word. Same word. Who consecrates you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who redeems your life from destruction, who consecrates you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so in the biblical crown, we have a beautiful picture of both consecration and victory coming together. Not just a crown of a victor, but we see a crown of consecration. And this is a beautiful picture, really, of the two of those roles coming together, one of victory and one of consecration, and here a drawing showing not a king being crowned, but the high priest. And not a crown of gold or shiny stones either, not a corona radiata that glows and emanates. No, this is different. This is one of consecration and victory. So we see how the image of the crown is used in Scripture. What about the throne? In the New Testament, there are several words for throne. The first one's really hard, thronos. Not hard to figure that one out. Bema was a judgment seat. That's what that meant. And cathedra means a seat that is canopied. This last one, this cathedra, that Jesus uses in Mark 12. I'll just read it to you. Verse 38 to 39, when he said, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats, the cathedra, the chief seats in the synagogue, and in the uppermost rooms of the house." The chief seats, the uppermost rooms at feasts. Like a lot of symbology, those chief seats have persisted throughout history. The word cathedra may give it away. But from ancient times, bishops of Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican churches have been seated on a throne. Do you know what they call it? A cathedra. It's a canopied seat. In Russian Orthodox, it's called a cathedra, with an F. Papal declarations, St. Peter's in Rome. Papal declarations are claimed infallible under Catholic law because they come from this seat, from this cathedra. They are ex cathedra, from the throne. Because it's the cathedra, remember, the throne, that is the symbol of the authority of the elevation of the man. The cathedra symbolizes the bishop's authority to teach the faith. And this is why a bishop's church is called a cathedral. It's a building built around the cathedra. It's a place of his throne. So it's his church. It's where the people go to hear the bishop speak. It's where the people go because it's his teaching from his cathedra. Stop right there. Wow. That is so different from what we have, isn't it? It's so different from what we see. Our ecclesias are the total opposite. Our ecclesias are not the church of a priest. They're not the church where one man is elevated above the rest to teach to us. We see that enough in some of the religions and the churches around us. That's their model. It's a mega church around the ministry of one man. It's no different than the cathedra. What we have is a different model. Ours is based on the congregation, a place where we sit as equals in Christ. We haven't elevated anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are very different in our imagery already from the rest of Christianity, it seems. When we come to Solomon, he understood the real purpose and function of the throne. He understood the throne as that bima, that place of judgment, a place of judgment. If we just look at Proverbs 20, Proverbs 20 and at verse 8, in a section of Proverbs written by Solomon, he says, a king that sitteth, and he calls it by what it is, its purpose, in the throne of judgment, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. So Solomon calls it what it is, its purpose, not just a seat of privilege, it's a seat with a purpose and a role. And it was the role, that was the throne of judgment. And I have to stop and just sort of pause a second. I love this picture. I'm a bit of a sucker for things like The Incredibles and, you know, those sorts of things. And there's like this sort of superhero-like element to this, isn't it? You sort of like this verse that says, he scatters away evil with all of, you know, with his eyes. Like he's like piercing them going. And everywhere he goes, evil scatters. I love that picture because that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying the king sitting on a throne of judgment will scatter away evil just by looking at it. Wherever the king looks, evil runs. Prophetic? Perhaps. The Lord Jesus sitting on a throne of judgment, evil will run. Verse 28, though, is the gem because it tells us that the throne of judgment isn't just about the law. Verse 28, if we read it carefully, says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. First of all, again, we see what we saw yesterday, a balance, mercy and truth. A balance of mercy and truth is what preserves the king. And what is it that upholds the throne? What is it that underpins the throne? What is it that's at the foundation of the throne? The footing, the firmness, the security of the throne is built up on just one of them, just one thing. Mercy. Mercy. It's a throne for judgment, but it's a throne of mercy. So when you see yourself presented before the throne of judgment, what will we think? In the same way that Brother John the other night showed us a big picture of a chocolate bar and said, if we imagine this, will it come? Will we appreciate it more? When we imagine the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? Do we see it as just a place of judgment, or do we see it as a throne that's upheld by mercy? And can we appeal? Can we appeal to the Lord, our King, for mercy? Because that's the principle that upholds the throne. Again, a wonderful picture. The throne of our King is a throne of mercy, a place of mercifulness we can prostrate ourselves before at the judgment. Okay, moving into our final stage now, stage 3, the imagery of our King. And we've already seen some of the imagery of the King. I've already been mentioning it, alluding it. I can't get away from it as we've been looking in the Scriptures. So this sort of section, think about some of the other lessons that we've already learned, that we've already seen just in the last 10 minutes. And I hope that what you've seen so far is that none of the scriptural intent for the words scepter, throne or crown matches with the symbolism that we have in the world, matches with the symbolism that man has attached to them through history. I hope we can see that. We can see that the symbolism of the scriptures for these symbols has nothing similar to what man has done to them over time. But we do need to just go this one step further and consider the imagery of our king. So we'll start with the scepter. The scepter, Numbers 24, verse 15 to 17, the prophecy of Balaam about the latter days. Verse 15, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the one who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Brothers and sisters, a picture of a scepter that is rising out of Israel. Again, clearly not a what, but a who. Someone who embodies everything about the scepter. Someone who embodies the law. Someone who embodies the authority. Someone who embodies the rule. Someone who embodies the discipline of the priesthood. And there's only one person who that scepter can possibly be. There's only one person, the king priest. He is the scepter of Yahweh himself. We get to the crown. We already saw the crown represents victory. It can represent a couple of things, but it represents victory. But our king actually already wore a crown. Let's not forget that he was already crowned with a crown. It's not the crown we think, but it is a crown that was twisted. And it was not a crown of victory at the time. For us, we see this. This was the crown that he'd already been crowned with. Mark 15 and Matthew 27 as well, and John 19. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they mocked him and they rejected him. They deleted him. And it was intended to be a crown of shame. It was intended to be a crown of shame. But brothers and sisters, through this very act, he became the victor. And so while it was intended as a crown of mocking, a crown of shame, this, I think, should be to us his crown. This is not a crown of shame. This is a crown of victory. This is what the crown of victory looks like. Not one of gold, not one with precious gems, not one shining that makes the person illuminated. This is one, that one that represented the immortality of the king. This represented the mortality of our king and the fact that he's been raised to immortal life. This is the victory. This is the crown of victory, brothers and sisters. It was intended as a crown of mocking, a crown of shame, and this is a crown of victory, victory over sin and victory over death. It's the total opposite. It's the total opposite of what we'd expect the king and the crown to be. It's looking at it backwards, we see one thing. Looking at it the other way, we see this. It's looking at it the right way round. Not one of gold or gems, but one of thorns dipped in blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus. And there's something else. Philippians 4. Take a look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and we're actually going to start in chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. None of this passport stuff. None of this green card stuff. None of these visas. And our citizenship is in heaven. For which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body. That picture from Isaiah of being changed, renewed. Those who wait on the Lord will be renewed. They will be changed, is the word. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then we get to Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, love these little words like but and if. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What is the crown here? Again, not a what, but a who. The crown is a who. Here, to Paul, it's the brethren. And brethren and sisters, we are a glorious inheritance to our King. We can be a crown to the head of our King also. And it's echoed in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the word atara sounds like tiara. It's not an ornament of gold and sparkly stones. The image is of something else. The image is used here, Proverbs 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. Again, not a what, but a who. Zechariah 9, 6, if you turn a look at Zechariah 9, 16. I didn't put it up there, so you're going to have to turn to it. Zechariah 9, 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. Like the jewels of a crown. Not the jewels of a crown. Like the jewels of a crown. We see a picture, we see an image. What do we now associate with it? His people, they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Turn to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 and starting at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Verse 3, you will be a crown of splendor. You will be a crown of splendor. Again, not a what, a who. You. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Zion and its inhabitants shall be like a beautiful crown to the Lord himself. And do you notice the imagery there? Who is it who is anointing? Who is it who's crowning? Who's doing the coronation? It's in the hand of the Lord God himself. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. A picture of the marriage, a picture of the father crowning the son, picture of the father crowning the son, not with a what, but with a who. A picture of the marriage of the son to the bride. It's an echo with what we read last night in Revelation 21 with the new Jerusalem, the bride. It all comes together, doesn't it? Finally then, the throne. Psalm 89, a psalm of Ethan. Psalm 89 was a promise made to David by the Lord, and it's about David's throne, but it's not about David as king. I have it up here, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever. So clearly this is an eternal promise. I will establish your seed forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now verse 13, the response by the psalmist to the Lord. Thou hast a mighty arm, says the psalmist. Strong is thy hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Again, what do we see? A balance of mercy and truth. The throne of the Lord is a throne of mercy and truth. So the throne of our King will be the same throne of mercy and truth. Mercy and truth, again and again, the principles on which the throne is established and on which the King is seated. And then the Lord speaks, verse 26, and he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is clearly about our future king. This is clearly about the throne he is destined for. Again, a throne of mercy and truth. And we saw all of this embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to wrap it up, what do we see? Well, we see a throne. We see a throne upheld by mercy. We see it occupied by our righteous High Priest and King. And in the throne we see our Lord. We see him crowned with all righteousness and glory. And figuratively we see the believers too, us, God willing, as his crown, crowned on his head, the crown placed on his head by the Lord God. And we see his royal scepter in his hand, a royal priesthood at his right hand. We see a balanced government. And we see a people in an everlasting covenant with their king. May you and I see that day together. Thank you.